Well then, this psalm that we read, let's turn to Psalm 80 and we'll read verse 3. But you'll notice it's repeated in verse 7 and it's repeated in verse 19. The psalmist is very earnest here. He's concerned for his nation, he's concerned for Israel, as we're concerned for our nation, and that it might be restored, that it might be revived, that it might be what it was at one time, a great nation serving God. Verse 3 says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." Have you ever felt that your prayers were coming to nothing? That you were wasting your time in asking for something very special and precious to you and important to you? And yet that something was for something you knew God approved of. And yet you were praying for maybe the conversion of someone. Were you ever confused about what's happening in your life, that you've been misled altogether? That your understanding of God's ways with you is really testing you to the limits? Well, if so, welcome to the Asaph Club. Welcome to the Asaph Club, because this man Asaph, that's the way he felt. He was wasting his time almost. But he didn't stop. He still believed in God. And he writes many psalms. And I like him very much. Even although he's very morose at times. He is what I call a realist. He's not pretending something's good when it's not. He's not kidding himself on that. Well, Israel, God's people, everyone's going to be all right. Everyone's going to be fine. There's so many promises there. But promises are conditional to obedience and so on. And he faces facts and he interprets them realistically. He comes up with very strong assertions, Asaph does here. I mean, let's read the verse 4. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? God angry with his people's prayers? Yeah. We could be praying for the wrong thing. We could be praying with the wrong motive. I have, you have. We want this place to be filled so that people can talk about it. We've got the right theology and so on and so forth. That makes us feel good. Wrong motive. Wrong motive. God was angry with the prayers of his people at this time. And let's see what we can learn. Even although Asaph can't understand what's happening to his nation, covenanted Israel, his people, he uses very strong language. What he's doing is comparing the present with the past. Because Israel had a tremendous history in the past. And he's saying, well, it didn't used to be like this, Lord. We won all our battles in your name. Your name was glorified. We were an example. And nations wanted to follow us. Nations wanted to go the way we were going. And to believe the things that we believe. It used to be good. It's not like this now, Lord. And he's contrasting the present with the past. And he recalls that. Look at verses 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. He's talking about Israel being delivered from Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. And you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shades, and the mighty cedars with its branches. And people came and lodged in your branches and so on. And that was fine. It grew and it prospered. It grew and it prospered. It was productive and it was healthy. And so, Lord, why have you broken down its walls? Verse 12. Why have you done what you've done? You see, he attributes providence to God. Why then have you broken down this wall so that all who pass by along the way pluck its branch? People are laughing at us. Other nations are laughing at Israel. This is supposed to be a great nation. And so he's not in good tune, is he? And it's very much like perhaps Moses. You remember Moses certainly felt God doing the very opposite of what he promised. Just after he led Israel out of Egypt, God promised Moses that the people of Israel would respect him. He said, they're not going to listen to me. When he was told, first of all, go and say on behalf of Israel, go to say to tell them that I called you. And he said, they're not going to believe me. Well, he said, throw down your rod and it turned into a snake and did wonderful things. And he said, that's the authority. And they'll believe you then. And he said that the people would be give him respect and that they would believe he was God's man. And he says, you will deliver Israel out of Egypt. My people out of Egypt. And when that happened, things got worse. Things got worse for him. They had to find the straw as well as make the bricks in the same quota for each day. Things got worse despite the promise of God. Did Moses hear aright? Remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? What do you think their prayer was? A few hours before they met Jesus, or just as they met Jesus. They were walking, they were sad, they were discussing events of the last few days. What was their prayer? What do you think they prayed for? This Jesus, he's captured. This Jesus, he's crucified. He's a disgrace. He's hanging on a tree and a cross. Nothing worse could happen to an Israelite than to be found in such a disgraceful place. What were they saying? Lord, have we been deceived all these years? How could the Messiah? He said he was the Messiah. We believed it. We had confirmation. We felt it in our hearts. How come he's dead? Lord, are you there? Are you listening, Lord? We're asking this important question. We can't understand the Messiah is dead. No reply. What was happening? God's word was being fulfilled. So, the first lesson we want to learn from this passage and from these incidents that I just referred to about Moses and the Emmaus disciples is that God, very often, God's plan of blessing for you as an individual, for you as a family, for you as for us as a church, things may get worse before they get better. Things may get worse before they get better, despite the promise of final success and blessing. So let's not be discouraged by circumstances, because life is full of unexpected disadvantages, changes. And it's hard, we agree, to maintain our faith when circumstances are not just discouraging, but painful. Painful, hurtful. Not just does it not look good, but it's sore. Look at verses 5 and 6. You fed them with the bread of tears. Lord, you made us cry. Lord, we've had to cry. You've given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh. They're laughing at us, Lord, and we don't know what to say. We have no answers to give to them because of the way we are, because of your judgments upon us. This is not the Israel that was going to spread throughout the world. We're a laughing stock. God does do strange things. He does very strange things. In Psalm 60, we read that God made them drink the wine of astonishment. Or as the original says, that made us stagger, like drunkards, make us stagger. You've given us experiences that are just shattering to us. God works in a mysterious way, as the hymn goes. He works in a mysterious way. But faith has got to carry us through all that. God works in a mysterious way. Just imagine, friend, if you were in Israel 3,000 years ago, and you were walking along the shores, and you saw a whole lot of men, 300 men actually, bowing, bending down and licking water. Like a dog. Like we read in Gideon. There were men there licking water like a dog. What on earth were they doing? What a silly thing they're doing. Yeah, it was God's command. God commands his people to do things that are unusual, very strange, and maybe even the opposite of what we would expect. This is God. Obedience is what God asks from us. So, lesson number one. Things may get worse before they get better. It's all part of God's plan to make us trust in him. That was the whole point of Gideon, of course. There was 22,000 first. He said, oh, far too many. If you win this battle against this countless number, you can say, oh, we're great. We did it. Our arm. No. Send some more. And there was 10,000. And God said, still too many. I don't trust you. And he brought them down to 300. Now, people will say, it must be God. It must be God. Now, lesson number two is that despite all the doubt and confusion that Asaph has, he still has confidence in God. And no matter how discouraged we may be about things that God has promised, we must still have confidence in him. Asaph believes. He doesn't give up confidence. He said, and he starts this psalm by saying what? O shepherd of Israel. You're Israel's shepherd. You're the Lord and the God and the carer and the protection of Israel. And although you're doing these things to us, we still believe you're at the head there. You're the shepherd of Israel. You who lead, present tense, Joseph, that's Israel, like a shop, like a flock. You sit enthroned among the cherubims. You're there as symbolized in the temple, in the tabernacle, as it was, I think. Asaph still believed Israel was being led at that moment by God. And he still had faith. And so must you and I believe God's word, although it doesn't seem to be happening. You see, anyone can walk by sight. Anyone can walk by sight. Faith in the midst of doubt is real faith. Faith in the midst of doubt is real faith. In the midst of confusion is real faith. That's true faith. As we said, it's easy to walk by sight. And so we're challenged. Do we still believe God is enthroned? Do we still believe he's reigning? Even despite 9/11, we saw last night on television some of 9/11 again, and how horrific it was, what a terrible thing it was, and what devastation, and how many times so many people say, oh my God, oh God, they were constantly using God's name, because it was so terrible, and it was a real cry, as it were, to God. And despite these tragedies, do we still believe God's in charge, that it was for a purpose? Do we still believe in despite tsunamis and despite what's happened in your family, maybe, or my family? Despite God taking away a loved one that's so precious and it seemed there was so much good happening and yet God removes that person? Do we still believe? The mark of a real Christian is that he sticks with it when things go wrong and when things get tough. Because the Lord is in his heart. Not like Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress, who give up as soon as a problem arose. Remember, Pryor, Christian and Pliable went on their way and they came across a muddy park place and they got stuck and they had an awful job getting out. And as soon as they managed to get out, Christian pressed on. But Pliable said, "You can have the brave country for me. I'm not on this journey. I don't want to go on this journey. Too many problems." But God's people continue to the end. They continue to the end. And it's those who continue to the end that will be saved. Jesus wept because he saw his people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When he looked over the wall in Jerusalem there, he saw the people mingling about, and they were indeed as a people like sheep without a shepherd. But if you have God as your shepherd, you might be harassed, but you are not helpless, because Jesus does not forsake his people. Jesus, the shepherd, won't leave the sheep. It's the sheep that leaves the shepherd. It's the sheep that goes astray, not the shepherd. Every shepherd identifies the cry of his sheep, of every sheep. He can identify the cry of every sheep. I know their voice. I know my sheep. I know my voice. And I've seen it. My uncles and relatives who were farmers, and they had sheep and they knew each one. I remember passing in the car, a field a whole full of sheep. Oh, shit, this one is not mine. It looks all the same to me. That's not mine. And he got out of the car and led him into the next field to his neighbours. I know my sheep, said Jesus. I know their voice. Now you and I, maybe, who are not shepherds, not familiar with sheep, to non-shepherds, the bleat of a sheep is just a common country sound. It's just a common country sound. Without any particular meaning. We're in the country. But not a true shepherd. The weakest bleat is the call for help to a shepherd. And he arises and he attends to it. O shepherd of Israel, hear the cry of your people. We've been crying for a while, but Lord, you're still there and we still believe you. And we're still going to follow you because you're our shepherd. And we're not going to leave. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them. Psalm 12. So, things may get worse. Lesson 1, before they get better. And lesson 2 is we must still have confidence in God despite how things may appear. And lesson 3 is we must never give up prayer. We must never give up prayer. This psalm is a prayer to God. We must never give it up. He's asking God to shine on him. God to shine on him. Shine four times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. Verse 19. Shine, Lord. There's a hymn, a modern hymn. There's a good hymn. Shine, Lord. Shine, Jesus. Shine. That's what we need for the Lord to shine in us. It's a lovely, meaningful expression. Shine forth. God told Moses, tell Aaron and his sons. Moses was to tell his brother Aaron and his son, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. When you go to pray for them, when you bring them before me, say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord make his face shine. David said, Psalm 31, let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love shine. And in Ephesians studies, we read, arise, shine, for your light has come. Or in the NIV it says, Christ will shine on you. You see, Satan knows that God shines in his people. And so he blinds the minds. He tries to blind the minds of people, of unbelievers, and he has blinded them, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that Christ will not shine upon them. Satan doesn't want God or Jesus to shine on sinners in case they believe. He tries to prevent that. He throws dust in their eyes instead. Now, is a phrase, restore us. Restore us. Restore us to what we were. The great nation we were. And even for any unbelievers that were there, and of course there were many unbelievers in Israel, although there were covenanted, there were unbelievers there, to restore us as we were before the fall of Adam. Restore us. It's a good prayer for us to pray. Revive this nation, Lord. Revive my own heart. Restore us to what we were when we came forth from your hands in Adam, when we had no sin. Restore us to the better days in history and so on. Revive us, restore us, turn us again. Give us life, verse 18. Give us life again. Return to us. Turn us back, O Lord, to you. He's complaining, you see, in verse 16. The vine is cut down, is burned with fire, your people perish. We're in a terrible state. Tabernacles were burned with fire. They were cut down. Enemy had come in and made a mess of things. Revival means the reviving of life that was there before, as distinct from an awakening. Sometimes we pray for revival among the dead, but it's really awakening we need. In our nation we need an awakening to come. People would become awake and realize where they are, where they're going, what life's about. They've had no past history apart from in Adam, before the fall when Adam was. But you see, we need to be awakened to the realities of life and death. And that should be our prayer, that the Lord would restore us to a nation that were a great nation that made us Great Britain, because we had a great faith and a great God. Israel were backsliding. But if God would come, if God would come and bless us, then we would not turn back from him. And that's the prayer we have in verse 18, that the Lord would not turn back. Looking at the whole of Scripture, of course, there is a wonderful promise through the prophet Joel that I will restore the years which the locusts have eaten. I will restore the years which the locusts have eaten. A great promise that God will bless the world, he'll bless the nation. And if you bless the world, he'll bless the nation and things, all nations shall bow before you. I think that's wonderful. All nations will bow before you. And they'll give you praise, O Lord. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. Wonderful. Wonderful promise. That Christ's name, and when we think what's happened in the last just 2,000 years before Christ came, how small, if you get a globe, you will see how small Israel was. Very small in comparison to the whole globe. Now it's only Israel that had the truth. Only Israel had the truth. All the other nations had just the philosophies, vain philosophies of man. But Israel had the truth. But since Christ came and died and paid the price of sin and the gospel was spread, that wall that surrounded Israel from the other nations has broken down and the gospel has come out to Australia, to America, to Europe, to all the gospel has spread wonderfully in 2,000 years compared to that. You can't go to any town or city, but you'll find Christians. I think it's wonderful.
But when Israel is restored, when Israel comes back to believe in the Lord, a wonderful, that will be a catalyst. That's when revival will really start. When Israel acknowledges its sins. Read Romans 11. Read Romans 11. There's a tremendous future. When Israel believes in the Lord, the Israelite will be able to help other nations and confirm so many things in the Old Testament that we don't understand. They will be able to tell us some wonderful things. And the nation and the world will be greatly blessed with the gospel. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of Jacob, which has fallen down. But I'll raise it up, and I'll repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. That's Amos. So let us not be careless about praying for revival for our own nation, for the world. But of course, it's to start with ourselves. You and I must pray for revival in our own hearts, and that we will be more spiritual, and that people would see Christ in us. I think that's so important. We might not be able to say a word. We might not be able to speak to anyone. But we can live a godly, gracious life that makes an impression. As I said, I might have even said it this morning, but Noah, he never said a word in Scripture. He doesn't say a word. And yet he's called a preacher. He's called a preacher. Because he was so conscientious of building that ark and being so careful that there wouldn't be one leak, no pinhead. He covered it with tar so that one pinhead of hole would not give place to the pressure of the rain and the water. He was so faithful. And the people no doubt were saying, why can't he believe in the flood? And I remember there was no rain at that time. It never rained before. And then he was saying, there's rain going to come down? And they were laughing at him. But he carried on. Persevered. He believed God's word. He's a preacher of righteousness, right living. And he had a tremendous impact. And so let's be encouraged. Let's pray to God that he would restore us, that he'd revive us, that his face would shine upon us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved and may be a means of blessing to others. Well, may God bless his word. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer as we ask God to bless us.